Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Sooner or later, we all experience suffering. But believers have the promise that suffering for the sake of Jesus will be rewarded. Today, another lesson on why nothing else matters but the glory of God, especially when we're in pain. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Our series is Nothing Else Matters, How the Glory of God Gives Meaning to All of Life. Turn to Philippians 1:29 as Erwin Lutzer comes to talk about God's glory in our suffering.
Suffering for the glory of God. After all, as we're learning in this series of messages, nothing else really matters except the glory of God. Of course, as you know, there are many different kinds of suffering. I shall list just a few. There is physical suffering. Some of you live with chronic pain. Some of you who are listening may be diagnosed with a terminal disease such as cancer. And we've all seen people go through excruciating physical suffering and how awful it can be. Some of you may be going through a time also of emotional suffering. You live with depression. You live with a sense of rejection, a sense of alienation and loneliness, and you feel a sense of being unsuitable for God. And you live that way. And sometimes it's hard for you to find a joy in the journey. And then, of course, we could talk about marital suffering, where you have conflicts in the home and all that that means in marriages and between children and their parents and parents and their children. How much pain can this world endure? There are other kinds as well. There's suffering that is inflicted upon us by others. There is also that which we have brought upon ourselves. Some of you are going through times of financial suffering because you don't know how your bills are going to be paid and you scarcely have enough money to be able to catch a cab or perhaps a streetcar, a bus, I should say, to catch a bus to come here to the Moody Church, and you wonder about the future. Suffering is all around us. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who do not see God's hand in their suffering. We must understand that there are two different responses to suffering and two different intentions. That's a better way for me to say it. On the one hand, you have Satan's intention of suffering in the lives of Christians. His intention is very, very clear. It is to make us miserable and cynical and to cut our hearts off from God. His intention is indeed that we no longer trust God. We don't believe in his goodness. And as a result, we turn inward, bitter, angry, jealous, and self-serving. That's Satan's intention. And there are some Christians in whom he is winning those battles. I have no doubt about that. I remember my parents were friends with a woman who would come over from time to time, and for 2 or 3 hours, nothing but complaints. Complaints about her pain, complaints about the doctors, complaints about the nursing home, complaints, complaints, complaints. And you look at her and you say, I'm looking for Jesus there somewhere, but I'm finding it hard to find him. And so Satan wins temporary victories in our lives. I say temporary because as Christians, the future is secure. But temporary victories because we don't see God in the midst of it. God's own purpose for suffering is very different. It is to break us, to humble us, to develop his relationship with us. Suffering really is God trying to put his arms around us. And how many of us absolutely resist those arms and we become angry, as I mentioned before. You know, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, very interesting verse. It says, unto you it is given on behalf of Christ to believe on him. All of us believe that faith is a gift of God. And so God gives us the opportunity to believe on him. It is a divine gift. But the rest of the verse says, unto you it is given to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name. For the next few moments, I want you to see suffering as a divine gift in your life, coming from God's hand for God's purposes. And it's a gift that I don't want you to resent. It's a gift that I do not want you to be angry about, but a gift for you to be able to see the larger picture of what God has in mind for His glory and for His honor. That's the agenda. Now, there are so many different passages of Scripture I could turn to show that the Bible is filled with teaching about suffering. Nowhere in the Scripture do we ever come across a phrase like this where Paul says, "Now, I'm really sorry that you're suffering. That's really too bad." You don't find it in the Bible. Everything is rejoice in your tribulations. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, because if you see God and His glory, you and I will suffer well. So what I've decided to do is this. Rather than use one passage of Scripture, I'd like to use a number of passages, number of examples from the Bible that help us get into this whole business of suffering, to pull back the curtain and see what God has in mind. And I'm going to invite you to turn, if you will, in your Bible to a few passages of Scripture. If you'd prefer to listen, that's fine. If you want to use the Bible that is in the seat in front of you, you can do that as well. But join me on a journey, because at the end of this journey, I'm going to ask you to submit to God in a way that perhaps you've not submitted to him before in whatever suffering He has brought into your life. I want you to see suffering as His gift to us. You ready for the journey? First of all, suffering glorifies God. It glorifies God when God uses it to expose our sin that we deal with. Best example is Job. You can turn, if you will, to Job chapter 42 for just a moment. Job chapter 42, I'm going to be reading a few verses, but remember the story of Job. He loses 10 children, 10 fresh new graves on the hillside. His wife is not supportive. She says, "Curse God and die." Job's friends come, and chapter after chapter, they're trying to unravel the mystery of suffering, and they're saying, in effect, "Job, if you were a righteous man, you wouldn't suffer like that. Cough up your sin. Tell us what it is." Did you know that it is always wrong for you to judge someone because of the suffering that they are going through and assume that somehow it is because of their sin? Now, in some instances, we can see that clearly, of course. If you are involved in an addiction, the consequences are evident. But for the most part, you and I have no clue, because there is no direct cause-effect relationship between the extent of somebody's suffering and whether or not they are righteous. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God chose Job because he was upright, he feared God and turned away from evil, and it's because of his righteousness that God allowed him to suffer. So at the end, what is God doing in Job's life? Yes, he was righteous. Yes, he feared God, but there was more sin in Job's heart than he knew about, and suffering brought it to the surface. There's nothing like suffering to bring out what is within us. Job indicated that he was self-righteous. He was angry with God. He didn't trust God. He didn't like the way God was dealing with him. There was really no submission in his life, despite the fact that he was probably one of the most religious and good men that was on the earth at that time. Now, after that, God reveals himself to Job. And now we're in chapter 42. Verse 5, Job is saying in the presence of God, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job is a righteous man, but God needed to reveal to him the depths of his sin so that his relationship with God might be strengthened, that he might be able to accept this trial as from the hand of God for God's glory. And God brought Job to that point as a result of suffering. Nothing can do it. Sermons can't do it. Dr. Alan Redpath, who for many years was a pastor here, a very godly man, He went through a time, however, where he had a stroke, and in his suffering, there's nothing like sickness that makes you realize how sinful and petty you really are. He said that when he was recovering from his sickness, he saw in his life anger and lust and jealousy and all kinds of sins he thought he had dealt with. And he ended by saying this, "I concluded that there is nothing in Alan Redpath that is good except Jesus Christ." Suffering, my friend, is good. We can suffer for God's glory when God reveals and exposes our sin. I'm going to say something that's hard to hear, because Job's children certainly were precious to him and to others. But God was saying that when I really want to get to a man, even his children are not untouchable. And God took Job's children to get to Job's heart. Job ended up not being angry with God, but seeing his suffering as part of God's program for him. And that sense, that's the sense in which his suffering glorified God. "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned when sorrow walked with me." Suffering to the glory of God. Let me give you a second example, and that comes to us from the Apostle Paul, and you know the story so well, you need not even turn to the text. The Apostle Paul is going through a time of difficulty, and in 2 Corinthians, he says, "I had the temptation to be proud." You see, because he was given so many revelations, people would say, "Oh, Paul, he's got a direct hotline to God." Look at the way in which he's writing inspired scripture. Jesus personally appealed to him and appeared to him. First of all, appealed to him and then appeared to him. And so people began to say, "Oh, you know, Paul just walks on water." He says, "Lest I become proud as a result of the abundance of revelations given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." We don't know exactly what the thorn was. The Greek word is scallops. It is a stake in the flesh, probably some physical pain. And the Apostle Paul cries up to God three times and says, "Take it away, take it away, take it away." God says, "No, I'm not taking it away, but I will supply grace." Chapter 12, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfected in weakness." And Paul says, "Most gladly will I therefore rather glory in mine infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If it takes pain to give me power, I'll accept it from God's hand." Let me say this, that you and I, because of the pride of our hearts, we have within us our heart, which is a temple whereby we worship ourselves. All that really matters is us, where we live, how much we earn, what other people think of us, our health. Nothing wrong being concerned with those things, but that's as far as it goes, and we do not have compassion. We can't see beyond our own need, and in our pride and in our self-will and in our self-defensiveness, there we are, and God comes along and weakens us. Because what God wants to say is, you need a new sense of dependence upon me, and if you want my power, Paul says, "I will glory in insults." He says, "I will glory." Let me give you the whole list. He says, "I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. I'm content with them because I see God in them. And when I am weak," he says, "then am I strong." I could become angry at God. I could close my heart toward him. I could doubt his goodness. I could become bitter. I have all of those options, but I choose rather to see God in this affliction and have a whole new sense of dependence, that my pride might be brought low. And you can suffer for the glory of God when God does that in your life. Another example is we can glorify God in suffering when it extends the gospel. When it extends the gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul was in prison, very probably in Rome, chained to guards. This is what he said in Philippians chapter 1. Listen to it carefully. He's saying, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And now most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says, here I am in prison, confined, but I see God in this. I have the opportunity to witness in prison. And if my suffering gives me a platform on which people are willing to listen to my calamities, and not to listen because of the calamities, but because of what I'm willing to endure for Christ, and I endure it cheerfully, I'm witnessing right where the gospel needs to be, and my witness is inspiring others to be bold too. Paul says, hey, I'm content to be in jail if my suffering does that. Some of you work in work environments that are very, very difficult. I know that there are those that I've talked to who say that in your work environment there are all kinds of innuendos, there's all kinds of people who are trying to undercut one another. It is a very unkind, unclean environment, and you want to get out of it. And I say to you, before you get out of it, remember this, that you are the best witness these dear people have. And if your suffering, if you're going to work and you're discovering hardship, there is a platform on which you can live out the gospel, not in a judgmental way, but in a way that honors God, and to be there for people when the bottom falls out of their lives, then remember that kind of suffering is good. Because after all, it extends the gospel. And Paul says, I'm willing to put up with this as long as I have the opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus. And in that sense, Paul glorifies God right where he is. Let me give you another example, and for this we turn to the Old Testament. And that is, sometimes we suffer for future generations. Let me tell you the context of the book of Ruth. There is a woman by the name of Naomi. Naomi marries a man by the name of Elimelech. They leave Bethlehem, which is known as the house of bread, in Hebrew, Beit Lechem, house of bread, because there's a famine in the house of bread, and they go to Moab. And along the way, they choose to live there in Moab for 10 long years. They have two sons, and suddenly her husband dies, Elimelech dies, Naomi is left a widow, and then, of all things, her two sons also die, and she's left with two daughter-in-laws. So Naomi has heard that Bethlehem is doing better economically. There's some bread there now, so she's leaving Moab, and now she wants to go to Bethlehem. And the two daughter-in-laws accompany her. One of them turns away, Orpha, I should say. Did you know that Oprah is a misspelling of the word Orpha? I think that's Oprah Winfrey. That's why she has such a unique and special name. Orpha turns back, but Ruth decides to go with her and says, I want your God to be my God. All right, that's the context. Now listen to how Naomi is responding. Naomi, the name means pleasant. The people in Bethlehem say, hey, Naomi's back. That's great. Listen to how Naomi is interpreting this in verse 20 of chapter 1. Do not call me Naomi or pleasant. Call me Mara. The word Mara means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought this calamity upon me? At least give her credit for knowing that her calamity ultimately came from God, though there were secondary causes. But here she's saying, call me bitter. I left full. I had a husband, two sons. Now I'm a widow, and here I am. God has dealt bitterly with me. Is there a widow that is listening to me today, and that's the way you feel? You've lost a husband, maybe you've lost a child to boot. You've lost your identity, perhaps you've lost your friends, and you feel like Naomi. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Now, if we'd gone to Naomi and said, why do you think God brought that calamity upon you? She'd have probably said, I have no reason at all to know. Now, of course, God wanted to do a work in her heart for her to accept her calamity, and later on she does because things turned out pretty well for her. But listen to the way in which the book ends. You'll notice it says, Ruth marries Boaz, and then verse 17 of chapter 4, and the women of the neighborhood, after Ruth has a child with Boaz, the women of the neighborhood gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Naomi is actually the grandmother. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And your jaw drops. And Ruth shows up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Yes, my friend, our jaws should drop. Because come to think of it, Naomi had no reason to know why God took her through that experience of bitterness. But God knew. He had a plan for her that she could have never foreseen. She would be in the genealogy of Jesus, and through Ruth, she would actually be someone as an ancestress of Jesus Christ. My friend, today, you and I don't know all the reasons why we suffer. It is God who sees the big picture, and we need to trust Him. I sure hope that you stay tuned for Running to Win next time, because the continuation of this message will help us to understand God's purpose in our suffering, and we will see how we can suffer to the glory of God. Hope to see you right here next time for Running to Win, and I do hope that God will give you a good day, all day. Pray for us, support us, and we'll see you next time.
Let's see. What is the most important thing in the world?
It's memorable, and being memorable matters. That's what matters most at these things.
But what matters most to me as president is getting our economy on a sounder footing more broadly.
Maybe the most important thing in the world is water. Maybe the most important thing in the world is the earth itself.
Are we going to continue to spend all of our time worrying about all this stuff that's going on? Or are we going to start focusing on the things that matter most? And that's our family and our close friends.
I leaned back in my chair and I just looked up to heaven and these words came out. Oh God, at last I get it. Nothing matters except your glory.
Nothing Else Matters, a game-changing series that upends all the idols we have set up as being truly important. 9 messages probing how the glory of God gives meaning to every area of life.
Nothing else really matters. Doesn't matter whether or not you get all your prayers answered. All of the pettiness of life, all of the gossip of life, all that is washed away because nothing else matters.
Learn how God's glory impacts your church, your lifestyle, even your sexuality. Nothing Else Matters will be sent to you on CD as our way of saying thanks for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, you can reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. Going through pain of any kind is not fun. For many, it never seems to end. But mature believers know that God has a purpose in their suffering, a purpose we can't easily fathom while in the deep valley. Next time on Running to Win, how to take the long view and realize that the ultimate good of God's glory far outweighs the immediate ruts we encounter in the race of life. Plan to join us. Thanks for listening. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.